we're going to begin a new study this morning, a new series, and it's going to start in Acts chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, find that passage, please. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament. The New Testament starts about three-quarters of the way through your Bible, and it begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographies of Jesus, the life of Christ. And then Acts is the book right after that. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 758, and if you didn't bring a Bible with you, we still have more copies of those on the back table. Page 758 is where you will find that. Acts chapter 1. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to pause right now because we don't want to waste our time just trying to stuff into our heads information. We want to be transformed by your word. And so we know that only your Holy Spirit can do that. And so together, with one heart and with one voice, we cry out to you to speak to us in a way that changes our life. Take away anything that would distract us, anything that would keep your word from taking root in our lives, and change us by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine how different the world would be if Jesus were still in it. No matter how religious you are, you can't study world history without acknowledging that its central character is Jesus Christ. It's not a coincidence that history has been divided into the period of time before the birth of Christ and the period of time since his birth. The life of Christ was like a lightning bolt that just for a fleeting moment lit up a world that had grown accustomed to darkness. Actually, it was only in the last 3 years of his life that people realized who he was and how different their lives could be by following him. For 30 years, Jesus lived in obscurity as people all around him accepted sickness and injustice and guilt and violence and broken relationships and emotional turmoil and purposelessness and death as inescapable realities, as just part of what life is. And then suddenly, Jesus came out of nowhere and blazed a trail of love and power through a jungle of suffering. And he transformed every single person he touched. He dispensed forgiveness and healing and purpose and hope as if from an inexhaustible source. And then, just as suddenly as the light appeared, it was extinguished. Those who preferred the status quo over radical change flexed their muscles and rid the earth of Jesus, and the world reverted to its pre-Christ condition. Or did it? Today, we are going to start studying together the book of Acts, which was written to make the case that what Jesus started 2,000 years ago has never stopped. To the contrary, his resurrection and return to heaven actually inaugurated an expansion of his ministry from the first century to the 21st century and from Israel to the ends of the earth. And if that's really true, it means that today Jesus is doing in area code 207 what he did in ancient Israel. Do you think that's actually possible? If it is, don't you want to get in on it? Don't you want to get from Jesus what people who actually saw his face and heard his voice and felt his touch got from him? Well, you can. And if that's not mind-blowing enough for you, here's an even more shocking truth that we're going to learn from this book. We are going to learn that he actually wants to use us, our faces, our voices, our hands, to extend his ministry to people in our proximity. We're going to learn that we are the ones through whom Jesus wants to change the state of Maine. And right here in chapter 1, we're going to learn three things that we can do to get in on what Jesus is doing here and now. Now, I should just say right up front that this is not something that you have to buy into. If you're perfectly content with the way things are right now, you can just stay on autopilot all the way through this series. But if you long for a life and for a community that looks more like the lives and communities that encountered Jesus in the flesh, this is the book for you. Look at how it begins, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, this is the second time that the name Theophilus appears in Scripture. Do you know where it showed up the first time? It was in the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. That's the former book that is referred to here. Luke wrote his Gospel to record what Jesus began to do and to teach. The Gospel of Luke did not chronicle the entire ministry of Christ, just the beginning of it. And yet, that Gospel spans his entire earthly life, from birth to death to resurrection. So what the book of Acts does, which was written by the same author, Luke, is that it picks up where the Gospels left off. It tells us what Jesus continued to do and to teach after his resurrection. Here's something that you need to understand about Christ's earthly ministry. It has three phases. One that's in the past, one that's in the future, and one that is in the present. Phase one began when he came from heaven to earth the first time. It ended when he went back to heaven. That was phase one. Phase three is going to start when he comes back again from heaven a second time to this earth. But in between phase one and phase three is phase two, where he is continuing to do his work. In phase one, the ministry of Christ was local. It was just in this little tiny nation of Israel. In phase three, it's going to be universal. It's going to cover all of creation. In phase two, that's when the ministry of Christ goes global, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But the question is, how does that happen? Because he was here in phase one, he's going to be here in phase three, but in phase two, he's not here. He's in heaven. So how is he pulling this off? How is his ministry going global right now? Well, the answer to that question, at least part of the answer, is in this room. What Jesus is doing in the world today, he is doing through the church, which is called the body of Christ in Scripture, because it is through us that Jesus is continuing the ministry that he began 2,000 years ago. And if you want to get in on that, you can. But preparations have to be made. That's what chapter 1 of this book is all about. It's about how Jesus prepared his disciples for phase 2 of his ministry. And there are lessons here for those of us who want to be the face and the voice and the hands of Jesus in the 21st century. The first thing that we need to do if we want to be contemporary conduits of his love and power is to internalize his resurrection. Write that down on your note sheet. We need to internalize his resurrection. What I mean by that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead must become to us more than a story. It's not okay for us to just wonder if maybe it's just a legend. We have to do whatever it takes to determine whether or not it actually happened. Because if it did happen, it changes everything, right? I mean, really, think about it. If there was this man who lived and died and 3 days later came back to life and never died again, does that change something? For those that are trying to figure out what's going to happen to me after I die? Who should I listen to about, you know, what to do to get prepared for life after death? Which of these religious teachers should I follow? Are they all the same, or is one better than the other? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ answers that question. It elevates Jesus way above all other religious leaders. It takes his words and it transforms them from the wisdom of a man to the word of God. It validates his claim to be the way and the truth and the life, the only bridge between us and God the Father. And it makes his message, the gospel, not something to keep to ourselves so as not to offend, but something to share with as many people as possible so as not to withhold from them the secret of eternal life. If we want to get in on what Jesus is doing here and now, it begins with the conviction that he is still alive. Admittedly, this was easier for the apostles than it is for us, because verse 3 says that after his suffering, that is, after the death of Christ, he presented himself to them, to the apostles, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And verse 9 says that after a conversation with them on the 40th day, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently, verse 10, up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Those who experienced that, understandably, were never the same. I mean, you don't see a dead person come back to life and go on with your life as if it never happened. A resurrection changes everything. And Luke understood that, which is why he said in the beginning of his gospel that he carefully investigated everything for himself. As a medical doctor, he was naturally skeptical about the possibility of miracles, especially the miracle of a resurrection. But he wrote his gospel and he wrote the book of Acts because he was persuaded that it was true. He believed it really happened. Do you? I'm sure there are some of you who believe it. You just take it by faith. You mean the Bible says that it happened, and so you believe it. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's nothing at all wrong with that. If you're convinced because it's in the Bible, that's a wonderful thing. But you know who he said that to about those who haven't seen? He said it to a man by the name of Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. That was the disciple who said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Some of us are more like Thomas, aren't we? We need some solid evidence. Remember, Jesus gave it to Thomas. He appeared right there before him. He said, "Go ahead, touch me, touch my body. Put your hands in these wounds." And we don't get that, but we do get historical evidence. In fact, the Bible gives us quite a bit of it in and of itself. Let me just try to summarize for you the biblical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a kind of a three-point outline. I'm going to give you three numbers to remember, okay? First is the number one. Remember the number one. The number one is the number of bodies that were not in the tomb of Jesus Christ. There's one empty tomb that you have to try to account for. The body of Jesus Christ went missing from a tomb, and it was never recovered, despite the fact that it was guarded by anywhere from 4 to 16 Roman soldiers, for whom sleeping on the job or deserting their post was punishable by death. And despite the fact that although the body of Jesus was gone, the grave clothes, those strips of cloth that were wrapped around his body so that he was like a mummy, that they were all neatly folded up right there in the tomb. The cloth that covered his face was folded right there on top of it. There's a nice little neat pile of linen right there in the tomb, and yet the body was gone. And all the authorities would have had to do to stop the spread of Christianity, which is we're going to see in the book of Acts, they clearly wanted to do that. They wanted to stop it. All they would have had to do was to get the body and parade it through the streets, but they couldn't because they never found the body. You have to account for the fact that there's an empty tomb. Second number that you have to remember is the number 10. 10. That's how many of the 11 apostles, according to the best historical records we have, that's how many of them were martyred because they refused to stop preaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The 11th, the one who did not die as a martyr, was the apostle John. And John spent the last years of his life in exile. He also was punished severely for preaching the resurrection. The other 10 were executed because, well, Acts 4:20 says it. It quotes them. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You can do whatever you want to us, they said. We have seen Jesus alive. Go ahead and kill our body. You're not going to kill us. We follow one who promised us that we will live forever. Wouldn't you think that if they had gotten together and made the story up, that at least one of them would have chickened out at the last minute? Just kidding. Spiritual resurrection is all we're really talking about here. No, all 10 died bravely. You have to account for that. So the number 1, one empty tomb, the number 10, 10 martyrs, and the number 500, that's the approximate number of people who actually saw Jesus with their own two eyes after he died. The Bible records 12 different post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. On at least 8 of those occasions, he appeared to more than one person at the same time. Sometimes he let them touch him. Sometimes he ate food in their presence. 1 Corinthians 15 says that once he was seen simultaneously by over 500 Christians. And that passage says they're still alive. Implication being, ask them. The biblical writers never speak of the resurrection of Jesus as if it's a myth with some kind of spiritual significance. They claim that the resurrection was a historical event. And I know that some of you are still not convinced by that. You're saying, well, that stuff's in the Bible, so how do I know I can trust the Bible? And so you're going to have to research things a little bit more. Let me give you two book recommendations, and these are not so scholarly that you can't understand them. They're very readable books, but they'll give you the information that you are looking for. One is called More Than a Carpenter. It was written by a man by the name of Josh McDowell back in 1977. It's still in print today. It's not a long book, but it will give you solid evidence for you to consider. Another one that's more recent is called The Case for Christ. The author is Lee Strobel. And it goes through the kind of questions, it answers the kind of questions that are in your mind if you wonder whether or not the resurrection actually happened. They're both on Amazon.com. Just go there and find one of them. More Than a Carpenter, The Case for Christ. Both of those men, Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel, were atheists before they researched the resurrection. And now they are telling as many people as possible about Jesus. Because what else would they do after being convinced that he rose from the dead? Here's the point that I'm trying to make. If you want to get in on what Jesus is doing here and now, you have to be convinced that he is still doing stuff here and now. It all starts with a conviction that Jesus Christ is still alive. And then the second key to being the face and voice and hands of Jesus in area code 207 is to get on his wavelength. You have to get on his wavelength. You have to want to do what he wants you to do. You have to buy into his agenda rather than asking him to bless yours. But what is Christ's agenda? Well, he's very clear about it in verses 4 through 8. Look at verse 4. On one occasion, this is after his resurrection, while he, Jesus, was eating with them, the apostles, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Okay, what gift is that? Keep reading, verse 5. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Essentially, what Jesus was promising his followers was that the very same Spirit who empowered his ministry would empower their ministry. The Spirit that was in him would soon be in them. And why was that necessary? Because the Spirit was the one who would enable them to do what Jesus wanted them to do. Which was what? Well, here's what Jesus said to them on the day he was raised from the dead. This is back in Luke 24, last chapter of the last book that Luke wrote. Jesus said to his disciples that they were to be his witnesses, the ones who would preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations starting in Jerusalem. It was very clear that what he wanted was for them to help other people live forever. But then he said in Luke 24, 49, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So verse 4 of Acts 1 is just a reiteration of that command. Jesus is saying, don't start preaching yet. Wait for the gift. Wait for the power. And this is their response, which comes straight out of left field in verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Say, what? Where'd that come from? It came from their agenda. They had signed on as followers of Jesus the Messiah 3 years earlier because they thought that he was going to be a political leader. They thought that he was going to be a military commander. They thought that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom in Israel. Here was this tiny little nation that they were a part of, being beat up on by all the superpowers. And they believed that the Messiah was going to come and was going to make Israel the superpower of the world. That's why they started following him. And then, of course, he died, and that dashed their hopes of that. But now he's alive again. So they're going, okay, now is it going to happen? Now are you going to do what we've been wanting you to do for the last 3 years? And he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, do you see the competing agendas here? Most of us have a one-track mind when we pray. Lord, are you now going to give me what I have been asking you to do for what seems like forever? I've asked and I've asked and I've asked for this. Are you going to do it now? Why isn't he answering that prayer? Well, maybe it's because he also has a one-track mind. Only it's a different track than ours. We know what his agenda was during phase one of his ministry. He was very clear about it in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He said, the reason that I came was to help as many people as possible end up in heaven. But what was on his mind after he rose from the dead? Well, actually, all four of the Gospels, as well as the book of Acts, record post-resurrection sayings of Jesus to his disciples that reveal what his agenda was. In Matthew, he said to his followers, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In the Gospel of Mark, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In the Gospel of Luke, he said, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations. In the Gospel of John, he said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And here in Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. What's on his mind? Seeking and saving the lost. Nothing's changed. Jesus still wants to help as many people as possible end up in heaven. There's a dot and there's a line. The dot is our earthly life. The line is eternal life. Jesus cares more about the line than he does about the dot. He wants to make sure that while people are on the dot, they figure out how to get onto the line. That's what he's about. That's what's on his heart. That's his passion. It's never changed. It's what he began to do in phase one, and it's what he wants to continue to do in phase two. So, if we want to get in on what Jesus is doing here and now, we have to want what he wants. We have to get on his wavelength. That's the key to experiencing life in all its fullness. It's not for him to answer the prayer that you've been praying for the last decade. That's not the key. The key is for you to figure out what it's really all about and to get in on that. The most fully alive people I know are those who have adopted Christ's life purpose as their own. What gets them out of bed in the morning is the thrilling thought that God might somehow use them on each day to help someone else get one step closer to eternal life. A friend of mine told me about a hike that he and his wife took not too long ago on a remote and rugged stretch of shoreline down east. About 5 miles into the hike, they came across the first person they had seen all day long. It was this young woman, and she seemed to be distressed. And they asked her if she was okay, and she said, "Well, I'm okay, but my boyfriend isn't." And they said, "Well, take us to him." And so she led them over to the edge of this cliff. It was like a 60-foot cliff, and at the bottom of the cliff was like this granite ledge, and then the ocean then after that. And so, and down, like about 20 feet down, there was her boyfriend. He was on the cliff, you know, just stuck. Couldn't go up, couldn't go down. He'd been there for about an hour, starting to get really tired and really scared. And so what they did is they went and they found this really long branch, and then they pulled it, they, you know, tried to reach down over him, and like, you know, one person said, "Hang on to me," and the other person, "Hang on to me." So there's three of them, this chain of people holding down this branch, and he climbed up the branch until he got up and was safe again. And after, you know, all the high fives and all the hugging, my friend said to him, "Look, I don't know where you are on your spiritual journey, but have you considered where you would spend eternity if this had not ended well?" I joked with my friend, "You should have asked him that while he was still on the cliff." But he went on to share his faith with this guy and to challenge him to investigate the claims of Christ. He said to him, "I hope you'll consider the possibility that the God of the universe made you and loves you and planned this rescue mission since the foundation of the world." And when my friend was telling me this story, he was just beaming. He was just oozing joy. Why? Because he had gotten in on what Jesus was doing. He was doing what Jesus wants all of his followers to do. It wasn't long after that conversation that I was in a small group where another guy from White Pine was asked what he's most passionate about. And he started talking about sharing the message of God's grace with other people. And as he continued to talk about it, he started to get choked up. And tears started to well up in his eyes. He couldn't even finish his sentence. It was an inspiring thing to me to see a man so in sync with the heart of Jesus. I have no doubt that Jesus weeps over Maine as he looks down on this state and he sees so many lost and broken people who are looking everywhere but to him for answers. And I know that he throws a party in heaven every time someone who lives in area code 207 comes home to him. Because, you know, this is what Jesus was all about. It's what he's still all about. It's the kind of life that he invites us to live, one that is passionately committed to telling as many people as possible about what he has done for them. And maybe you're thinking, "I'd love to do that. I'd love to be able to do that. But I'm not that kind of a person. I don't have the the gift of evangelism. I don't have the courage to speak up in situations when I know I should. So where does boldness come from? Well, it doesn't come from the conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead, as important as that is. It doesn't come from aligning our agenda with his, as critical as that is. No, boldness comes from one source only. Boldness comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's why in verse 4, Jesus told the apostles to wait for the gift of the Spirit. It's because, verse 8, we receive the power to be Christ's witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on us. That's where the power, that's where the boldness comes from. It's not in us. Well, it is in us, but it's not the part of us that is us. It's the part of us that where God has implanted himself in us, the Holy Spirit. I've been studying Scripture for the past 32 years trying to figure out exactly when and how God gives people the power to be his witnesses. And I know that there are lots of different theological opinions about this. There are some people who think that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit at the moment that we put our trust in Christ. And there are others who think that it's like a second blessing. It's something that happens as we seek God for it. And actually, there are scriptures that seem to support both views. That's why Christians argue about it. So let me just try to condense for you my understanding of how the pieces fit together. So here's like 30 years of study on this in 30 seconds, okay? Here's what I believe the big idea in Scripture is. I believe that Scripture does teach that the Holy Spirit of God comes into us to live inside of us at the moment that we become Christians. The terminology that is sometimes used for that indwelling in Scripture is baptism. The baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says that every single Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit in us, and it's something else entirely to have the Holy Spirit come upon us. Have you ever made chocolate milk with Hershey's syrup? Okay, you got the white milk. Squirt the chocolate syrup in there. What happens? Does the milk become chocolate milk? No, it's white milk with a lot of chocolate at the bottom. It's in there, but it hasn't yet taken control of the milk. It hasn't yet influenced the milk. That doesn't happen until you stir it up. That's what creates the chocolate milk. So, you know, all of us have the chocolate. We all have the Spirit in us. But we're not all being controlled by the Holy Spirit. A term that's often used in Scripture to describe that experience is to have the Holy Spirit come upon us. Another term that's used is to have the Holy Spirit fill us. And what happens when in a person's life when that occurs is a little bit unpredictable, because in Scripture different things happen to different people. If you look for one common denominator of all of those experiences, I think it's this: Spirit-filled people say things that they would not otherwise say. It affects their tongue. The Holy Spirit gives them supernatural boldness. He turns wimps into witnesses. So here's how you can know if you are filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense that's intended here in Acts 1. Ask yourself this question: am I as bold a witness for Christ as I know he wants me to be? If the answer is no, then it doesn't matter what your theology is. You need to seek the power of the Spirit. You need to ask God to fill you so full of his Spirit, to so stir up that power inside of you that you cannot help but say things about Jesus to other people that you would not otherwise say. That's how to get in on what Jesus is doing. Okay, the question is, how do we do that? How do we stir it up? How do we seek God for this experience? Well, here's how the disciples did it. Look at verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. They did not seek the power of the Spirit individually, but corporately. They prayed together. That's what Jesus wants his church to do. Now, there's nothing at all wrong with praying as an individual, and certainly there are passages that talk about that, but there's something special that happens. There's something synergistic that happens when followers of Jesus pray together. It's greater than the sum of its parts. It's not just a bunch of individuals praying to God. It's bigger than that. And in order for us to experience this prayer synergy, I think that there are three conditions that must be met. They're all right there in verse 14. First is 100% participation. They all joined together constantly in prayer. They didn't say, okay, we're going to have a prayer meeting. If you're gifted in prayer, if you're a prayer warrior, show up. The rest of you, don't worry about it. You show up if you like to pray out loud. If you couldn't pray out loud, if your life depended on it, don't show up. If you can pray eloquently, if you can say thee and thou and stuff like that, show up. If you don't know how to pray like that, don't. No, everybody came. Whatever their background, whatever their prayer preferences were, people came who were excited by prayer. People came who were exhausted by prayer. Everybody showed up. That's the first thing. And second, corporate prayer requires sustained effort. They all joined together constantly in prayer. The Greek word that's translated constantly actually combines two different ideas. First is the idea of intensity, and second is the idea of perseverance. So it means that they prayed fervently and they prayed unceasingly. They expended large chunks of time and energy praying together. Lay it out on a timeline, and we're going to see that they prayed together like this for about 10 days straight before God finally answered that prayer by pouring out the power of his Spirit. We're going to see that in the passage that we study next week. Finally, we need to understand that corporate prayer requires unified focus. It's unified focus. That word together in verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Literally, it means with one mind. True corporate prayer happens when every person who is praying has the same focus. You ever been to a prayer meeting where one person prays about Aunt Molly's sickness, and the next person prays about God's mercies on the trip they're about to come, and then the next person prays for the elders, and then it goes bump, 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 just popcorn, just bouncing all over the place. And everybody's praying, but they're not praying together. Have you ever been to a prayer meeting where one person begins to pray about something that they know is on the heart of God, and the next person picks up where they left off as if the baton has been passed to them, and then the next person does the same thing, and the next, and it just builds like a wave? That's what this is talking about. Unified focus. I think you know, if you've been around here for a little while, that one of the things that I long for is for us to be a praying church. I long for it because I believe, not because I love prayer. That's not it. I'm not on that side of the spectrum. I'm not great at prayer at all. I want it because I really believe that the Scripture is super clear that this is the key to us experiencing our potential. And I honestly have no idea how to make it happen. I certainly don't want to manipulate it. I don't want to guilt anybody into it. So all I know to do is to just keep talking about it and keep showing up and hope that other people join me. The last prayer meeting that we had, which was right after I said something like this, we had a good number of people, like 30, 40, 50 people. I forget what the number was, but it was the best prayer meeting we've had since a bunch of men from the church prayed together about 2 years ago. It was awesome. And what I'm concerned about now is that that's not like a temporary spike, but it's actually the beginning of a trend where our church learns to and just gets into the habit of praying together regularly. Something new that we're beginning this month is we're going to tweak our prayer meetings in a few different ways. Here's the first thing we're doing differently. We're changing the name of it. We're calling it The Gathering. So you're going to start to see this logo. I think it's actually in your program now, I think it is, right? And it's going to continue to be there. We wrestled a little bit about what to call it. One person on our staff said, why don't we call it the meeting that was formerly known as the prayer meeting? So if you want to call it that, that's fine too. We've shortened it down to The Gathering. And in this meeting, one of the reasons why we're calling it the gathering is because we're going to do more than simply pray. We're also going to have some acoustic worship. We're going to share with one another what God is doing in our lives. We're going to offer baptism every time we get together. So anybody that has given their life to Christ recently can get baptized. So all that stuff is going on as well. But the heart of the meeting is still going to be corporate prayer. And then the third thing that we're going to do is we're going to move it from a Thursday night. We remember we've been doing it like the last Thursday of every month. We're going to move it to a Sunday night meeting, okay? And it's not going to be exactly every 4 weeks, but about every 4 weeks. We'll always let you know when it's coming up. And the starting time of the meeting is going to be 5:55 p.m., okay? Starting time is what? 5:55. Our first gathering is next Sunday night at what time? 5:55. So if you want to be a part of this, you can do it. You show up at 5:55 p.m. next Sunday night at the Ministry Center, and my hope is for 100% participation, because I want White Pine Church to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be baptized with the Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to come on us and to give us the kind of boldness that we simply cannot muster in our own strength, so that we can get in on what Jesus is doing right now in area code 207. Now, you can see, if you've been following on that note sheet, there's a fourth point there, which I'm not going to fill in for you right now, mostly because we're out of time. But I want you to be able to look at the verses that are right underneath that point with your small group this week and figure it out for yourself. You fill it in for yourself. There's great stuff there in the last part of Acts chapter 1. But I think I've given you enough to think about this morning. I've challenged you to do whatever it takes to internalize the resurrection of Christ. I've challenged you to get on the same wavelength as Christ. I've challenged you to seek the power of the Spirit of Christ. And if all of us do just that, Jesus Christ will do here and now what the book of Acts tells us he did back in the day. He will use us like never before to help people live forever. Now, I know that there's somebody here who's not yet a follower of Jesus. I have no idea what your agenda was for coming here today. You probably have been wanting something from God for some time, and that's why you showed up. And I hope that what you've heard is that God wants something for you that is even better than what you've been asking for. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to wipe out every regrettable part of your past. He wants to give you a fresh start. He wants to put his own Spirit inside of you so that you can live the life that you were created to live. And he wants to give you a promise, a rock-solid promise, that you're going to live even long after you die. And you might say, well, what do I have to do to earn that? Can I buy it? Nope, can't earn it, can't buy it, but you can receive it. Because it's offered to you as a free gift. Jesus said that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. If you've never before believed in him, trusted in his death on the cross for your sins, you can do that right now. And if you do, you will live forever. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And with our heads bowed, I want to give anybody here who's never before trusted in Christ the opportunity to do that. I'm not going to ask you to do anything public. It's in your heart right now. Tell him that you trust in him. Tell him that you believe in him and that you want to follow him. That's all you have to do. Make that U-turn in your life. Lord, those of us who have done that did so because we expected that you would make our lives better. And thank you that that's your desire. We've learned that the fulfillment of that desire requires us to get in on what you are doing. And so we pray for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit right now, to make us a church that is unusually bold. We ask you to please use us to reach those people that you love in our area who don't yet know what you've done for them. In your name we pray. Amen.